your eyeballs on it. I would love to, as we get started this morning, just pray over this time that by God's word, our hearts would be awakened to see the beauty of the gospel. Would you pray with me? Father, we love you. God, we come before you. We pray over our time this morning, God, as we open your word. God, I pray, God, that as your word goes out, God, that it would awaken within us, God, a deeper understanding of who you are and what you've done. God, I pray that we would rest in your gospel, trust your gospel. We love you, we trust you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, so if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Hebrews 7 this morning. As I was studying, as I was thinking through Hebrews 7, I was reflecting, as we look first to Psalm 110, and thinking through how in our lives and in society, there are few things that create greater pressure points than changes in leadership. So I think many of us carry a great deal of skepticism in areas associated with leadership changes, especially if there has been pain connected to a failure that led to leadership changes. I remember counseling a young man that I used to mentor who had a lot of distrust towards leaders, specifically in the church. And as he was trying to get to the heart of it, this 20-year-old had recognized that he had already been a part of churches where one church was shut down after a sexual crime from his pastor was exposed. He went to be a part of another church where his youth pastor was immediately released for having an affair. The worship leader at that church was very shortly afterward indicted for child pornography. And then the lead pastor of that church, a year later, who led the church through all of those scenarios, stepped down himself after having an affair. Getting to the core of his distrust was that every spiritual leader in his life proved to be untrustworthy. And this young man would actually never go on to trust another as he deconstructed his faith and he walked away. For many others, there isn't quite this intensity or this testimony of personal hurt, but there still may be fears associated or anxieties associated with the change of guard. Now, even if you're on the opposite side of this, even in the greatest scenarios, I served under a pastor who led his church faithfully for 25 years. Then after being diagnosed with a terminal illness, undergoing 2 complete lung transplants, retiring, and then shortly after passing away, there was still this great insecurity about what would be next for our church. I think that no matter how terrible or how great a situation is in a leadership change, there's something about the shift in leadership that reminds us of the present realities of sin and the instability of our world. And that's no matter how strong the structure. All of that instability creates an element of insecurity, and it often brings a lot of anxiety and fear. Now, we see examples of this over and over again politically. Even a few years ago, my brother and sister-in-law, they were living as missionaries in Haiti when there was this threat of unrest as a group of people were rioting and there was physical danger at the change of leadership. Or in my last church, we sent missionaries to Chad very shortly after, like months later, the president was killed by rebel armies. Throughout history, we've seen great empires collapse with the change or death of a leader, whether good or bad. Then let's get a little closer to home. Every 4 years, there seems to be a lot of stress that comes from our presidential political cycles. In fact, building up to an election day, one of the greatest campaign tactics is to actually heighten fear. Parties build platforms based around actually tapping into our anxieties about the future. And so that by the time change comes, no matter which direction it goes, for as many people who are celebrating, there's another group that's terrified about the future. Now, I say all of this to say that one of the most comforting realities for the church is that no matter who is in office, no matter what kind of government structure there is, no matter who the leader is, God is always on his throne. God is sovereign, and therefore, as his children, citizens of heaven, part of a greater kingdom, we have a king who is sovereign over all. And he will always be the king. He reigns and will reign forever. Now, throughout Israel's history, in times of being enslaved to world superpowers, in times where there was volatility that came from a season of judges where people were just doing whatever was right in their own eyes, in the times of the kings when people rejected God as their king and desired worldly kings, in the time where kings constantly failed them, to the times that often and ultimately led to their political collapse, to a time of becoming a people in exile that had no place to call their home, all through Israel's history, there was this stress of instability. But there was also a promise. There was a promise that with everything that would ever come their way, that there would be a king that would come and save them. And then all through Scripture, there's this building up of who that king is. This king that was coming. In fact, the promise is that there would be a king to rule forever from the tribe of Judah through the lineage of David, that this king would lead them to ultimate victory and peace. Now, it's worth noting that humans are so often so short-sighted and prone to think in terms of worldly kingdoms that many actually missed Jesus when he was right in front of them as he came to fulfill these promises. They expected a king to come and lead a people into political victory. But Jesus' mission was bigger and so much sweeter than that. Jesus came to defeat the true enemy, death. And by his blood, he came to deal with the real problem, sin. And thus redeeming a people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, adopted siblings to God the Most High in his kingdom forever. Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in all of the New Testament, as we see Jesus, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. That is Jesus, the fulfillment of that king that's coming. Jesus is the lion from the tribe of Judah, and he is the king from the line of David who rules forever and is the promised king. And Psalm 110 very clearly reveals that this king, Jesus, is the Lord. Now, in times of unrest, insecurity, in times of instability, anxiety, and fear for Israel's future, Psalm 110 was a song for Israel to sing and to know that they could hope for better days. The king who was promised was really going to come and rule forever. He would sit at the right hand of God, defeat their enemies, rule his people, free people, shatter kingdoms all over the earth on the day of judgment. And so this passage in Psalm 110, it brings even greater comfort today for those of us in Christ as we've seen Jesus, the fulfillment of this passage, revealed. He is the king forever in the line of David, and these promises are realized and true in him. All throughout the New Testament, the Holy Spirit draws attention back to Psalm 110 in such a way that reveals the majesty of Jesus, the Son of God. This king really came, and this king really sits at the right hand of God. He is the Son of God, the heir of all things, the one who created the world, the radiance glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, who upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's how the preacher of Hebrews introduces this king. And this forever king, as revealed in Psalm 110, is also the forever great high priest who, after making purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the kingly priest and also the priestly king. Now, if you remember back in Hebrews 5:6, Psalm 110:4 was quoted explicitly. We're going to see it explicitly quoted again in Hebrews 7. But this was not to introduce Jesus as king, but it was to highlight a part of his kingly rule, which is the promise that in his rule as king forever, he would also be high priest forever. Now, if you remember earlier in the series, we introduced Melchizedek, and we noted that he's only mentioned briefly, very briefly in Scripture, in Genesis 14, and then again, one more time before Hebrews, in Psalm 110:4, which is, "The Lord has sworn and does not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And all of this is to show that high priests, they existed before the old covenant, and that there would be a final high priest who looked more like Melchizedek than Aaron. Now, if you remember, in Israel's polity, kings and high priests, they were distinctly different roles in Israel. And they came from totally different tribes or lineages. Kings came from the tribe of Judah. Priests came from the tribe of Levi. And those roles did not overlap. So it would have been completely surprising that Jesus would be the king and the priest. Now, in God's grace and his kindness, we see all the way from Genesis 14 that God began pointing to the picture and the reality of this gospel and God's plan for salvation. All the way from Genesis through Malachi, we have this picture of Jesus who would fulfill this role, both king and high priest, forever. Now, in biblical history, there was one king who was also priest. That was Melchizedek, way back in Genesis 14. He preceded the old covenant. He served these offices even before the Levitical law. And maybe even bigger than that is that it was long before the great grandsons, Judah and Levi, of Abraham even existed over their tribes associated with their offices. And as the Holy Spirit intended through the holy inspiration of Scripture, Melchizedek would be a Christo typology from Genesis 14 to teach us something of Jesus and God's plan for salvation. Now, before we get into our text this morning, I want to pause and define what Christo typology even means, so that Hebrews 7, which is a very confusing passage, would become more plain to us. So typology, as defined by Graham Cole, is this. It's the idea that persons, example Moses, events, example the Exodus, and institutions, example the temple, can, in the plan of God, prefigure a later stage in that plan and provide the conceptuality necessary for understanding the divine intent. So the examples of those fulfillments would be the coming Christ is the new Moses, the greater Moses. Jesus effects a new exodus as he leads us out of slavery, or he is and brings about a new temple. Now, we've seen, just to break this down, we've seen typology all through Hebrews to this point, as we've seen Jesus as the greater fulfillment of the Old Testament. Now, I'm teaching what typology is because Hebrews 7 is the most explicit that we get into a Melchizedek illustration, and it's easy to get lost in the weeds. So in this case, it's simple. What's being taught is that Jesus is the greater, better fulfillment, and in this case, he is the greater high priest. Hebrews 7 goes to great length to expound on the Christotypology of Melchizedek and the promise of Psalm 110:4. Jesus is the kingly priest and the priestly king. And just as he rules as king forever, he also serves as high priest forever. So if you have your Bibles, let's get into this passage as we see the beauty of who Christ is, as we see the beauty of what Christ has done, and as we see in Hebrews 7, where Jesus is and what he is currently doing as our high priest at the right hand of the Father. We're going to see why all of this matters as it builds up to verse 27. Hebrews 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. So just to be clear, the preacher of Hebrews is going to great length to expound a very brief story about Melchizedek from Genesis 14. And in these few small verses, the preacher of Hebrews is showing the typology of Jesus. He is exalting Christ in Genesis by showing Jesus as the forever king. So Melchizedek is a picture of what's coming in Christ. Honestly, I'd encourage you to go back and read this week, Genesis 14, 17 through 24, to see how profound the harmony of Scripture is. So we keep going in verse 2. He, that is Melchizedek, is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem. That is King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues as a priest forever. Now, the story of Melchizedek is a shadow of the things to come revealed in Jesus. That is, Jesus, not Melchizedek, Jesus is the true and greater King of Righteousness. Jesus is the true and better King that brings peace with God. Genesis doesn't give a genealogy or a lineage of Melchizedek. And so we don't know what happened before this moment in Genesis 14, and we don't know what happened afterwards. And that was the point, because Melchizedek is to resemble the Son of God. Jesus is from everlasting, and he goes to everlasting. Jesus has always been, and he will always be. And so Jesus is the priest forever, verse 4. So how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his spoils. Now, this is really important. Remember, the preacher of Hebrews is preaching to a people who were tempted to drift back into the law, into the old covenant, into Judaism. And so the author of Hebrews is showing them and us that there was someone, and in this case, Melchizedek, superior to Abraham, the patriarch. Now, all of this is to show, though, that God was moving before he established the old covenant. And so we can be confident leaving the old covenant for the new covenant. We'll see that come together in Hebrews 8 next week. Hebrews 7, verse 5 goes on to say, and those descendants of Levi, that's Abraham's great-grandsons, So the descendants of Levi, Abraham's great-grandson, who didn't exist in the time of Melchizedek, who receive the priestly office, have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. Verse 6, but this man who does not have his descendant from them receive tithes from Abraham and bless him who had the promises. So before the Old Covenant Levitical law, in Genesis 14, Melchizedek blessed the patriarch Abraham. And in the New Covenant, Jesus blesses the offspring of Abraham, those in Christ who have received him through faith. This passage magnifies Jesus. He's the one who is greater in Hebrews 7. Jesus is greater than Melchizedek. Jesus is greater than Abraham. Jesus is greater than Aaron. That's the first high priest during the time of the Levitical law. And Jesus is greater than all the 80-plus high priests who came from the line of Levi who served between Aaron and Jesus. This passage is to set our affections and our hope on Christ, who is superior. Verse 7, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. Verse 9, one might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, also paid tithes through Abraham. For he was still in the loins of his ancestors when Melchizedek met him. He was still in the loins of his ancestors before God's promise. Abraham wasn't wearing this high priest garb. He was wearing his father's clothes. This is showing that Abraham had a beginning. The patriarch had a physical father and was mortal. Not to mention that these loins came from his pagan family. Abraham is only anything because of God's grace alone. He himself did not set himself apart. God did that. This whole section is to preach that there is one who is greater than Abraham. So let us look to the God of Abraham and not to Abraham. Let us look to the Lord of David and not to David. Let us look to the one who is superior. Jesus is superior. His priesthood is greater. Hebrews 7, 1 through 10 teaches the superiority of Melchizedek to Abraham in a way to teach Jesus' superiority to Aaron as the great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And that's what we see through the rest of chapter 7. What Jesus offers, this is all building up to what Jesus offers, and it's greater. Verse 11, now, if perfection was attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there be for another priest to arise from the order of Melchizedek rather than one be named in the order of Aaron? So the picture that's coming together here is that under the Levitical law, there's still the problem of sin. There's none righteous, not even one. No one has ever achieved perfection under the law. And the whole point of the high priest's office was to offer sacrifice for sin. But it didn't lead to perfection. Sin was such a constant problem that the high priest had to offer sacrifice over and over and over again. He had to offer sacrifice for himself before he could offer for the people. And then as soon as he stepped out from the curtain, he was preparing to go back to take care of the next sins the next year. Because sin is the problem, and it isn't dealt with totally in the Old Covenant. Perfection is never attained in the Old Covenant. Perfection isn't attainable in the law. even with the yearly practice of the high priest to offer sacrifices on the day of Yom Kippur. That is until a greater high priest, this is the whole point of this passage, until a greater high priest would come and offer a greater sacrifice, a once and for all sacrifice. Verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, so we've already seen there's a need for a change. When there's a change in the priesthood, there is a necessary for the change in the law to happen as well. There is necessarily a change in the law as well. So we're starting to see something happen here, something build here. We're building up to the new covenant promises presented in Hebrews 8. Promises that actually bring righteousness. Because we have a greater high priest who offers a better covenant. In this new covenant, his righteousness would be counted to us on our behalf. That we would be his people. That he would give us new hearts. That he would write the law on our hearts. That he would put his spirit within us to lead us. And that God would remember our sins no more. This new covenant brings complete security through the once and for all sacrifice offered by this greater high priest. And this high priest was greater than any high priest that went before him. Verse 13, for the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, that is the line of David. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So this asks the question, can someone descended from Judah be a priest? Because Judah is where the kings come from. So they could accept that Jesus was king, but could he also be priest from the line of David? And verse 15 answers it. It's the whole point of this Christotypology. One can come from Judah, and one can still be a high priest. Verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, because Jesus is the king and the priest in the likeness of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 spoke of this forever king, and also spoke of this forever king who would be the forever high priest in the likeness of Melchizedek. All through Scripture, God has been preparing his people for the good news of Jesus. Genesis 14, Psalm 110, has prepared us for Hebrews 5 through 7. Jesus is the fulfillment of these promises as the kingly priest and the priestly king. Jesus was not like other high priests. He was greater. He actually was without beginning, and he has no end. And so, he reigns forever. This office was always designed for him. I want you to hear that. This office, great high priest, was always designed for Jesus. Verse 16. Who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Jesus serves not on the basis of which tribe he came from, but he serves as the one who is the God over those tribes. He became priest by the power of his indestructible life. He was consecrated through suffering, and as a pioneer, he passed through death into life, and he was raised, and he is the high priest forever. Verse 17, for it is witnessed of him, and this is Psalm 110, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. This is a, don't put yourself back under the law. The law made nothing perfect. But instead, let us put our hope and our attention and our affection on Christ alone for our righteousness. For those in Christ, we have a sure and steady anchor for our soul, a hope, a great high priest who enters the inner place behind the curtain. He made a once and for all sacrifice, and we know that the sacrifice satisfied the requirements necessary for salvation because Jesus rose. He passed through death into life as a pioneer who will lead many brothers and sisters with him. And he took his office, this office, as king and priest, as it was always intended to be held by him, because it was always the plan for salvation. And he took this office, high priest, upon offering himself as the once and for all sacrifice. Jesus stays in this role forever. We can have confidence in our God who is immutable, meaning he does not change, and our God who always tells the truth. He cannot lie. He is sure and steady, and he is faithful to his promises. All right, so we're building up to the crescendo. Verse 20, and it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, again, Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. This promise holds forever. God has sworn and will not change his mind, and he does not lie. Jesus is the great high priest forever, the guarantor of a better covenant. The new covenant promises are guaranteed for those in Christ. Verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. So there were over 80 different high priests in Israel's history. They were prevented from keeping their office because they were mortal. They died. But Jesus holds this priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Just as we cling to the promises of God's sovereignty as king during political unrest and changes in our world, let us be encouraged by the same passage to have our hope built from Psalm 110 for our confidence in Jesus as our great high priest and shepherd. Verse 23, former high priests, they would die when their term is over. There's unrest while awaiting a new appointment. And then there's the question of, what if they appoint the wrong dude? And they tie that rope around his waist and he dies in the presence of God. Well, what do we do about our security then? Jesus is the high priest forever. Those 80 high priests between Aaron and Jesus, every time their role changed, there's a degree of that insecurity about man standing with God. One of my greatest pain points in my childhood youth group was that we had a lot of instability in our church. I had 6 different youth leaders in 6 different years. There were many that were gone for a bunch of different reasons. Some were fired, some were pushed out by church politics, some had poor theology, some had bad practices, some left for good reasons, but the changes created whiplash. And I'm sure that there are many of us who can think of pastors, theologians, influencers who carry great weight in our lives who have either failed morally or had limited influence on our lives based on the time that they served. Or even in the best scenarios, those who have gone before us who aren't with us anymore. Maybe those who ran the race strong until the end but have passed away. One of my spiritual heroes died this weekend, and our first instinct was to be devastated that one of the good ones is no longer with us to speak the depth of the gospel into the shifts of the movements of culture. And Hebrews 7 has ministered to my soul. No matter how great, no matter how bad leadership was, Jesus is our forever high priest, and he is always great. He is always steadfast. He is always sure. It doesn't matter which human leader served before, or who serves now, or who serves in the future. They are not our spiritual anchor to our soul. Jesus is our spiritual anchor. Actually, this is one of the reasons at C3 we're convicted to share the responsibilities of teaching and preaching. It's one of the reasons that we're convicted by the plurality of elders. It's our hope and our goal to magnify Christ and not ourselves, because Christ is the true head and the true shepherd of our church. Jesus is the one who never fails. He will never leave us, and he will never forsake us. Many human high priests came before Jesus, and they all served temporarily. Humans always serve temporarily, but Jesus serves permanently, forever. We have a sure and steady anchor in Christ because he is in his office forever. Here we find our confidence and security. Our security does not rest in man, but in Christ, who is at the right hand of God, serving as the great high priest forever. And then here's the crescendo of this passage. This is what it's all building up to. This is the climax of this whole section in verse 25. No other high priest ever was able to offer enough sacrifice to lead to security. No man was ever able to lead in such a way that brought total stability. In the Levitical law, no matter how good the high priest was, there was never perfection. But there is a forever high priest who ushered in a new covenant that does bring righteousness to God's people. Jesus, the great high priest, reigns forever. So this is all building up to verse 25. Consequently, so all of that typology, all of that greater than Aaron, everything pointing to Jesus, all builds up to this point. Consequently, he, that is Jesus, our great high priest, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Just hear that. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. That is one of the most profound promises of the gospel in all of Scripture. I know my own anxieties, my own fears, my own mistakes, my own sin patterns, my own unrighteousness. And I am certain that many in this room deal with the same kind of anxieties that rear up in your head in those moments of condemnation, with this subtle fear that maybe I really messed up too much this time. That if God just actually knew this about me, or if this sin or this pattern, maybe this sin is finally the one that disqualified me from God's favor. Maybe I'm actually too far gone now. Maybe I'm inviting people to a party I don't even think I'm attending. Hear the promise of Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save to the uttermost. That's a complete, that's a full, that's an all-encompassing uttermost. There's nothing outside his reach. In honor of Tim Keller, he says, "You are far worse than you think you are, but also far more loved than you feel you are." For those in Christ, he saves us to the uttermost. Your sin can never outpace his sacrifice. His grace is sufficient for you. What he did at the cross accomplished all that he said it would accomplish. It is finished. You are saved from the penalty of sin. You are justified if you have drawn near to God through Jesus. But here's the other piece of that. This is his intercession ministry, the advocate ministry of Jesus that applies his cross work to every pocket of our being. We are fully and completely exposed. And also, every part of Jesus' sacrifice is perfectly applied to all of our lowest moments because he saves to the uttermost. Often when discussing security, we rightly reflect on Jesus' accomplished work, but we might neglect the magnitude of his current work. He is able to save to the uttermost, this is what the passage says, since he always, he never takes a break, he always, this is forever and always, we keep seeing this emphasis through Hebrews in this place, he always lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God through Christ. The risen Christ, the forever high priest, he lives, so he was raised, but he also earnestly and actively lives, desires to make intercession for us. Ezra lives for chiefs, baby ducks, Spider-Man. That's what get him out of the bed in the morning. Sable lives for Frozen, audiobooks, and getting herbs out of the garden. Atlas lives to raid our pantry, climb on our tables, and chase his older siblings. The risen Christ lives. He's driven by his very heart's desire to make intercession for us always. He lives to make intercession. He is interceding for you in ways that you don't even know how to confess yet. He applies every bit of his sacrifice to every part of our life all the time. He never stops, and he never will. We have a sure and steady anchor, a great high priest who rules forever. That brings total and complete security and stability. He never changes his mind. He knows who are his, and he lives to make intercession for those whom God has called. You are secure because of Jesus' past work, but also his current work, and also his future work. The Bible speaks often of Jesus' intercessory ministry. And I'm not sure why we often forget Jesus' intercessory ministry. This is what leads Paul to write one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then shall I say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Verse 31, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Listen, we have an intercessor and an advocate. It is God who justifies. He does not change his mind. Verse 34, who is then to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. Look at this. More than that, he was raised. So Jesus, the sacrifice, he's the one who died. But more than that, he was raised and he who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? I think at this point, Paul's just trying to come up with any list he can of any big thing. And he's saying, no, you're secure because Jesus who died is also who intercedes. And he doesn't change his mind. For your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, and this is the confidence in Jesus as high priest, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ our Lord. And we can have total and complete confidence because he who died also was raised and is currently sitting at the right hand of God interceding for us. He is able to, and he does save to the uttermost those who draw near to God in Christ. And so, let us be a people who draw near to God in Christ, approaching the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that we have a great high priest who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, and believing that he can save us to the uttermost. As we walk, as we persevere, it's because he is holding us to the uttermost. Nothing is outside of his reach. You can't outpace his grace. For those in Christ, let us draw near to God and trust what he accomplished at the cross and what, as a high priest, he is currently applying to our lives in every moment in ways we don't even know we need yet. We have this as a sure and steady anchor of our soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to you. God, I pray. I just want to understand and know deeper depths into what your intercession looks like for us. God, we pray. We thank you for this gospel. God, we pray. We just want to see Jesus magnified. God, I pray that we would rest in our sure and steady anchor, that we would see Jesus' role as great high priest now, God, in the way that he in every moment of every day, God, lives to make intercession for us, God. God, I pray that we would see, God, your great depth of love you have for us. God, I pray that we would rest in the complete and total sacrifice that Jesus gave to save us to the uttermost. God, I pray for any places of insecurity, of any instability, of any doubt, of any fear, any anxiety. God, I pray that we would find our confidence in you alone and in what you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus.